Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. We're thankful for your presence with us here this evening. And we delight in you. We know your love never fails, and your mercy towards us never fails. And we rejoice in the great salvation that we have from you. We're thankful that you saved us. And the salvation originates with you, and from beginning to end, you are the God of salvation. And so we rejoice in your truth. Help us to rejoice this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight, my task is to dig a hole that no one can crawl out of. To dig a hole that no one can crawl out of. And it's not an actual hole. This is a spiritual hole. But it's still, you cannot crawl out of this hole. And it's the Bible that actually shows us who we actually are and reveals the natural condition of our hearts. And we would never know this if we didn't have the Bible to explain it to us. There's a lot of things we would just, by our own experience, we look and we say, well, I just trusted in Jesus. And I was young and I trusted in Jesus. And that's how I became a Christian. I just saw him. I open up my Bible and it says, no, there's a huge problem that you had. I said, I didn't realize I had a huge problem. And that problem is this hole that the Bible digs for us that we can't climb out of. And we tend, as we look at ourselves, I speak for myself here, we tend to look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm actually a pretty good guy. And we might be able to look at ourselves and say, I'm a pretty good guy because I look at some of these people around that are not very nice. You can always find someone that you can compare yourself to that is not as nice as you are. And that's usually the one you compare to. Like, for example, last week I was driving to come here, and there's a car coming towards me. It's a small little street. It's just leaving our house, so we're not going very fast. Car coming towards me, and I'm going this way, and there's a man walking on what I would consider to be the wrong side of the road, but he's walking towards me. And so I have to go between this man and this. So I slow way down. I'm barely moving. I'm driving by. And I look at this man, and he's yelling at me. I can't hear a word he's saying. He's like, that's what it sounded like to me. And I'm like, thank you, or something. I said, I'm definitely nicer than that guy. Because where am I supposed to go? I mean, I can't go and run, have a head-on collision with the car, and I could have just run him over. I could have said, you know, if I was going 35 miles an hour like I should be, I just thought I'd give you a chance at life, you know. So, but apparently he didn't agree with that. And it was, so I guess he was talking to my car. My car is never offended by what people say. You know, it's the car pretty much is like, it's okay. So, but he wasn't talking to me because I couldn't hear a word. But we tend to compare ourselves with people. We look at it and we say, man, I'm better than that guy. That guy was kind of weird. I don't know what was going on with him, but we can always look at ourselves and say, maybe I'm the one who climbed out of the hole. Maybe I'm the one who brought myself to God. And we can look at ourselves and sort of come with that position until we open our Bibles. And I said when we were talking about this, there are three words that really describe, for lack of a better, the spiritual description that the Bible gives when it says that we are lost and blind and dead. Three terms that are given to describe the condition of the natural man. And we talked about Ecclesiastes because Solomon gives comment about this natural man. He says you're locked into the curse. You can't get out of the curse. The New Testament takes this approach and talks about being lost, blind, and dead. And the word lost, we talked about last week, it doesn't just mean that you're lost and can't find the way. It does mean that. you lost and can't find the way, but it also, it's the word lost with the idea of loss plus destruction, meaning lost and you're being destroyed. And that's different than just being lost, because if you're lost, we've all been lost, we can find our way. But this is lost with the lost, with the end result of being total destroyed. And John 3:16 was written, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." That's the word lost. Should not be lost. But the word perish is appropriate in the way in which this word is described, because that's sort of leaning toward the destroyed. That you shouldn't be lost unto destruction, but have eternal life. Whoever believes will have eternal life. So John 3:16 is talking about the fact that you're in this hole, you can't get out. You're lost unto destruction. You're not lost unto hope. You're not lost unto finding the way. You're lost unto destruction. There's no hope. And when next time you read about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and you read about the lost son, these are not just, the sheep is not just out there lost and can't find the way. This sheep is lost and under destruction. And the coin, these are like impersonal things, at least the coin is. The coin is lost unto being destroyed. And the son is lost unto being destroyed. That's how the description, that word is used. It's the lost coin. It could be the perishing coin. That would also be an appropriate decision, or a translation rather. And the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. That means lost unto destruction. Perishing, you're dying. And so just that one word would dig a hole for you that you can't climb out of. But then a second word is used to describe the natural man, and that's the word blind. And this word is also described to the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually examined. They are looked upon. They are examined, and the natural man doesn't have the capacity to look upon, to examine the Scriptures. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You not only have the problem of blind, your natural heart being blinded, but you have Satan himself also blinding us to the truth. And the Scripture warns us of this blindness, to be without spiritual perception and being unable to understand the truth of God. And that's why when Jesus, in the Old Testament, it says, "You will know the Messiah when he comes, because he will do things that only God can do. He will do miracles. Only things that God, he will cause the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. And he will cause the sick to be healed. He will heal the lepers. He will feed the multitude. He will walk on water. He will do things that only God can do." And the people had opportunity to see all that, and they struggled with it. The disciples struggled with it. And they were with Jesus Christ all the time for 3 years. Every day, all the time, night and day, with Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking through Mark's gospel at church. And you go from Mark chapter 1 through chapter 8. It's Jesus Christ doing 16 miracles. There are 19 miracles in the Gospel of John. But the first half, there are 16 chapters. The first half is Jesus Christ doing 16 miracles. And you come to this point where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. And Jesus looks at him and says, who do you say that I am? And he's just done a miracle where he caused the blind man to see, and he saw him. He said, it looks like men are walking. Jesus said repeatedly to him, what do you see? What do you see? What do you see? He said, I see men walking, but they look like trees. Trees walking. So Jesus touches his eyes, and he then sees clearly. And then the miracle before that is he takes a man who is deaf and can't speak, and he heals him, and he takes both of these men off all by themselves. So the miracle is just for them. So they can hear and they can see. But the reason why he does that is the disciples, it's really an example of them that they don't see clearly who Jesus is. And Peter, bless his heart, when he says, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Messiah. And from that point on, Jesus starts teaching what it is the Messiah is going to do. And bless Peter's heart, he doesn't get it. Because he says, I want you to know, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be put on trial. They're going to convict me. I'm going to be crucified. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter's like, may that never happen to you. That should never happen to you. You are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You are here. This is your kingdom. You're going to establish it. May that never happen to you. And the Lord rebukes him. And, you know, so here's Peter. He understands he's the Messiah, but now he doesn't understand what the Messiah is supposed to do. So it's like there's this, if you don't have the Lord opening the eyes, your eyes will never be open to see. And we need to remember that when we give the gospel to people. Because you're giving the gospel to someone who cannot see. And you're giving the gospel to someone who is lost unto destruction. And furthermore, we'll look in a moment, you're giving the gospel to someone who is dead. And they don't get it. And they can't get it. So when you're giving the gospel, you should be saying to yourself, this isn't going to work. This is not going to work. I think a seminary professor, one of the seminary professors says, you ought to, as you're learning how to preach, he said, you ought to go to a cemetery and preach in the cemetery sometime, just all by yourself. Just preach to the cemetery. I've never done that, but it might be a good idea. But he's saying, because if the Lord doesn't bless what you're doing, you're like preaching to a cemetery all the time. It is the Lord who has to open the eyes of the blind. It is the Lord who has to find those who are lost and bring them. And that's what he does. And that's what he did in our lives to save us. And that's the wonderful truth that you see in this. Well, let's look at this last one. I love, it's not the last description of digging this hole. I'm going to dig a really deep hole because there's 5 more things to talk about after we talk about this. But turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you, but turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is terrific about talking about, well, Ephesians 1 talks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit with reference to the working of God and our salvation. It is God who is the one who arranges our salvation. It's the Son who comes and accomplishes our salvation. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies that salvation. So this is all about what God does. And so Paul is talking to the Ephesian brethren. He's talking to the Christians. And he says, this is what God is doing. Something you can never see if it is not revealed to you by God. Because if he wants to talk about the God who chooses and foreknows and the God who predestines, we don't know that, and because that happened in eternity past, we have to be told that by the Holy Spirit, by the revelation of God. And the working of Jesus Christ, that he accomplished redemption on the cross, we have to be told that because we wouldn't understand that just by saying, well, there's the cross, Jesus died, he died for me. Well, what did he do? Well, we need the scriptures to tell us that. And so he explains Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the great work of our salvation. And then in verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's talking to believers. He says, it is God who must give you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's the one that must teach the truth to your heart. And if you learn the truth from the Bible, it's because you have a great teacher, and that great teacher is the Holy Spirit. And he guides us in the truth, and he teaches us that truth. And then verse 18 says that the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart, be enlightened. The lights get turned on, and you see the hope of your calling. You see your inheritance. You see the power of God. You see these things. So it's wonderful truth. Then you come to chapter 2. Because he prays that the God will open your eyes to understand and see all these things. And he says, and you, he made alive. That made alive is down further in the text. But and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you were dead. And that word dead, you're going to see, is referring to the spiritual deadness, because just keep reading, it says, in which you once walked. So this, I love to say, others have said it before me, but I love to say what the text says. This is the walking dead. They're walking around, but they're dead. This was you. You were dead. He's talking to the Ephesian brethren. That's why he talks about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what they do, that your eyes will be open, that you'll understand it, because he says, because you were dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You're going to look in this passage, you're going to see the world and your flesh and the devil, not in that order, but you're going to see the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because you're saying, here you are, walking, but you're not walking according to God, you're not walking according to the truth, you're walking according to this world. First thing, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan himself, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. That's digging a hole. That's digging a hole that no one can crawl out of. And the reason why you know it's digging a hole that no one can crawl out of is because of the next two words. But God. It doesn't say, but you were able, well, he says, I heard of your faith and your love for all the saints. You were able to come to faith. You were able to come and love the saints. But no, he doesn't say that. He says, you were dead, walking, the walking dead according to the world and the devil and your own sinful flesh. That's what you were. And I look at this passage and I say, well, I would say that I was 8 years old or 7 years old. I don't remember exactly, but I can tell you my mom and dad did not let me walk according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They restrained me from that. At least they tried to. This is not talking about growing up in a Christian home where you have parents who love you, so they restrain your sinful behavior. But what it's saying is, this is your natural condition before God. Whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old, it doesn't really matter your age, because you are capable of every sin. You're walking according to this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and your own sinful flesh. And I personally think it's a good thing to be saved when you're a child and you are restrain from fully displaying all of that. But, you know, there's a lot of people who have a testimony where they became saved when they were 25, 30, or 35, or 40, and they will talk about how dead in this walk and how God saved them out of this. Those are wonderful testimonies. I always think of myself and I've said this before, but, you know, we sing the hymn, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Yeah, it was like 8 years for me. You know, and I'm not saying at 8 years I became the perfect Christian, because That was not the perfect Christian. But I'm just saying, you know, you look at the truth. This shows you, it's like looking at a mirror and seeing who you are from God's standpoint. Not what we think about ourselves, but how God reveals himself to us. So the Apostle Paul may not have known the Ephesian brethren all that well, but he says, I know your spiritual condition. And I know how God saved you. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That made us alive is what is put in some textual variants at verse 1. Because someone, probably one of the scribes, said, this is so bad, we want to give people hope at the very beginning. So you he made alive. But I don't think that made alive is anywhere but down here in the but God part. I think the you is the walking dead and all the rest of that. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the way in which that last statement, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, in English, that would refer back to grace. But it doesn't, because the masculine, feminine, neuter, they don't match up. And that not of yourselves probably refers to the whole of your salvation. Not just by grace you've been saved by faith, and that faith or that grace, it doesn't refer to either one of those words, but it refers to the totality of your salvation. That's how the Greek language works. You match the that with the masculine, feminine, or neuter. So if you have a neuter that, it has to be a neuter, or, you know, feminine, feminine, masculine, masculine. You have to match with us. We just put it to the closest thing. So if I read this in English, I'd say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that refers to faith. But it refers to faith, it refers to grace, it refers to the totality of our salvation. Because that's what that matches up with. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You were the walking dead, now you're going to be walking in the good works that God, in Jesus Christ, that God has prepared for us. So you go from the walking dead to the walking in Christ. And that's the transition that God makes. And it's a death to life experience. It's a new birth experience. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, you need to be born again. Nicodemus said nice things about Jesus Christ. He said, you're a rabbi. He said, no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And I've said to you before, but I think Jesus should have complimented Nicodemus and said, you know, that's the nicest thing a Pharisee has ever said about me. It was early on in his ministry. He could have at least said that. But he looked at Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, you mean to be in my mother's womb and be born again? He said, no. Be born of the Spirit of God. To be born of God. Be born from above. You need, you're a dead man walking and you need the life of God. So these three words, dead means to be without spiritual life and incapable of making yourself alive. But these three words dig a hole that you can't get out of. That's the point of them. Lost unto destruction. Blind and cannot see. Dead and cannot make yourself alive. They say, well, how in the world can anybody be saved? Well, let me just give you one other passage, and it's just a great passage of Scripture as well. But look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And this is written after the Apostle Paul also digs a hole that no one can crawl out of in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Because he explains how all are under sin and all are without excuse, even those who don't have the law of God, like the Jews did, and knew exactly what it is that God wanted them to do and not to do. But God has written certain truths upon every heart so that everyone is without excuse. All under sin and all. And then he quotes the all under sin and all under death. Then he quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And again, this passage is God looking down at all humanity. This is God looking at all humanity. So I liken this to God in heaven, and this is an anthropomorphic description, but God in heaven looking down at the whole of mankind, past, present, and future, every single one of us. From Adam all the way until the glorious kingdom of God. And he looks and he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, that would mean no one measures up to God's standard. To be righteous means to measure up. To measure up to God's holy standard. So God is holy, and as God looks, he says, do I see anyone that measures up to my standard of holiness? And he says, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not even one. See, there's a God with a very high standard. Very high standard. But he's holy. One of the things that happens is we look at sinners, and I'm a sinner looking at a sinner. I may be a sinner in Jesus Christ looking at a sinner who is a natural man, but I'm still a sinner looking at a sinner, and I can see qualities in sinners. I can see good qualities in sinners. In my mind, there's good sinners and bad sinners. The guy who was yelling at my car is a bad sinner. But I've seen good sinners out there. There's a lot of good sinners. From my perspective, this is not me looking at sinners. This is God looking down from heaven at all mankind. And say, I'm just looking for one. I'm looking for one who is righteous, one who understands, one who seeks after God, one who does good. Just one. He said, I can't see even one. And you look at this and you say, then who can be saved? This is the deep hole that men fall into, mankind falls into, that is hopeless. The whole thing is hopeless. And then he goes on to describe what we're going to go on to describe is the further details about these that none understand. He says their throat is an open tomb. That's an odd thing to think of when they open their mouth. It's like it's dead inside. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's a description of what God sees with none who measure up. In fact, they don't measure up. They're awful. And again, this is God's description. This is not my description. This is God's description. And always important to see this. This is the God who looks down. He's looking down in Psalm 14. He's looking down in Psalm 53. And he's looking down here because it's just the same words, the same quote. You look at this and say, well, you know, what is the hope for this people who are lost, blind, and dead? Well, one of the miracles that Jesus Christ performed was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And if Jesus can't raise Lazarus from the dead, and he raised several people from the dead, but if he can't raise Lazarus from the dead, then what is our hope? But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, that gives us hope. But the hope is not in us, the hope is in him. And he says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. He's been dead for 4 days. And they didn't want him to open the tomb because there would be the smell of a decomposing body. But he opened the tomb and he called to Lazarus. And when he called to Lazarus, there's a sense in which somebody should have been standing next to him and say, he can't hear you. He's dead. But if the resurrection and the life calls to you, you say, what was Lazarus' experience? I'll tell you what Lazarus' experience was. Lazarus opened his eyes and he heard Jesus calling and he got up and came out. If you would have said to Lazarus, why did you come out? He said, because Jesus called me. He said, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus. So you look at this, he says, come forth. He says, come here. And Lazarus said, and then you want to say, was there no one in this crowd who had the wherewithal to come to Lazarus and say, where were you for the last 4 days? I mean, are you not curious to know Lazarus' story? I'd say, well, could you give me a hint of where you were? Because Lazarus was dead. When you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you're present with God. I mean, I just find it amazing that Lazarus, you know, didn't get some kind of television show or something where they would interview him and ask him, you know, what was it like being dead for those 4 days? Because he wasn't lying in there waiting for somebody to call him out. He's dead. Every time the gospel message is given, you're giving it to dead people. Spiritually dead people who need to be quickened. That's why we should probably be praying as much for giving the gospel as we are in giving the gospel. We should be praying, dear God, open the eyes of the blind to see. Quicken the hearts of the dead to live. Find the lost and save them. That's the way we should be praying for our loved ones and our friends. It's what we should be praying for our nation. It's what we should pray for the world. And as long as we're here because God's work is not finished. And as long as we're here, we should be praying that God awakens the lost to salvation in Jesus Christ. Because the hope is in him. And sometimes God brings us, as churches, God brings us in this nation to a place where we're awakened to the fact that if God doesn't do something, we're lost. You can look at this pandemic, and the pandemic has been painful. I told my family the other day, I don't even like watching programs that are about people getting sick. I mean, you know, like some producer somewhere has some bright ideas about, let's do movies about some pandemic that's destroying everybody in the world, and everybody's walking around dying and all this. I said, why would I ever be entertained by that? Why would I? I don't even watch movies or anything that are about that kind of stuff. That's just, I don't like that. This pandemic, I hate. People have died. People have been sick. But one of the things that's happened in this pandemic is maybe it's helped us to see the need for God even more and how dependent we are upon him. And maybe it's helped us to see how lost we are, how deep a hole we are as a nation in. And only God can help us. And maybe that's one of the good things about this whole pandemic and the stuff that we've been through with reference to all of this. And I think it is a good thing to see that. The more we see of God and the less we see of ourselves, the more we depend upon God and the less we depend upon ourselves, the better off we are. So for us to see that our hope is in God, and dear God, awaken the lost. cause the blind. If you say there's none who understands, the only way they're going to have understanding is if you open their eyes to see. And when they see, they're going to say, I see it. I get it. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior. I'm a sinner. I can't get out of this hole that I'm in. And only God can save me. And that's a terrific place to be in and to see that. So maybe that's one of the reasons why God has brought this pandemic to us, before us as Christians, to see. I don't know, but I can tell you the solution, especially to the lost, blind, and dead, because Jesus said, and it's a wonderful statement, and I don't know if he intended it for this particular passage, but he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then he went on to finish the statement by saying, no one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let me say this, that verse a little differently. I'm the way for the lost. For those who are lost and can't find the way, lost unto destruction, I am the way. I forever exist as the way to God. Throughout all eternity, I'm always the way to God. I'm the truth for those who are blind. And I reveal the truth to those who are blind. I have to open their eyes to see. But Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth for the blind, and I am the life for those who are dead. So what is the perfect solution for this lost, blind, and dead person? And the answer is, it isn't me. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the ones that he came to save. That is the description, a perfect description of me before God and before I was saved. And I think it's wonderful always to see that and just to stop and say, maybe I didn't probe the whole depth of that. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Maybe I didn't probe the depths of sin. Maybe I didn't do every sin. Maybe I didn't walk in darkness, in the deepest of the darkness. I don't know. But this is a description of me before I was saved, lost, blind, and dead. And that's why the grace of God is so sweet and so wonderful, that God would save us. And you can say, well, why doesn't God save everybody? And I say, I don't know. You can ask him when you get to heaven. Why doesn't he save everyone? And there's great mystery in the salvation of God, because we stand before sinners and we say, come to Christ. And I would say to all sinners, I say, come to Christ. And if you come to Jesus Christ, he will never cast you out. So you get exactly what you want. You want to be saved? Come to Christ. If you don't want to be saved, then do not come to Christ. I don't like to say that, but I would say you get exactly what you want. And that's part of the mystery, because God gets exactly what he wants and what he causes. We get exactly what we want. Is there mystery in that? Yeah, there's mystery in that. But that's the absolute truth, because if you understand what this is, then you say, if God doesn't save me, I'm lost. I'm lost, blind, and dead. If God doesn't save me, it's over with me. I have no hope. And that's what God sees when he sends the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, and Jesus Christ dies upon the cross. And when Israel looks at him and says, we don't want him. We don't want him. We don't need him. We're kind of crawling out of the hole by doing the law. We're just doing it the best we can. I'm sure God will be happy with us. I say lost, blind, and dead. That's what you are apart from Christ. And if Christ doesn't save us, if God doesn't save us, there is no hope. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. According to his mercy he saves us. Where did our salvation originate? It originated in our heart. Well, it certainly was the expression of our heart to God, but it originates in the heart of God. And when you look at the mystery, you just have to say, when you look at this, and you say, this guy cannot save himself. The words are just too severe. He can't save himself, but God can. And that's why we love the "but God" statements. You were dead, but God. But God, because of his love, because of his mercy. But God is the one who saves us. By grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God who accomplishes so great a salvation. So you need to look at these three words, lost, blind, and dead. And they summarize and describe the hopelessness and lostness, the inability of man to save himself. And when you look at these words and you examine them carefully, you see and you come up with a word, my situation is helpless and hopeless in me. Helpless and hopeless in me until God reveals the Savior to me. And my hope is in God. I have no hope in me. Our hope is in God. And our hope is in God as far as our family and friends. Our hope is in God as far as our country is concerned. And we of all people should be on our knees praying, dear God, open the eyes of the blind. Quicken the hearts of the dead. Find the lost and save them. But God must accomplish so great a salvation. Now, if you think this hole isn't deep enough, the Bible even digs it deeper. So we're going to come back and talk about five other descriptive words that actually describe our experience in this lost, blind, spiritually case of being lost, blind, and dead. But we need to take a break. So take a break and then we shall come back. Okay, if that wasn't bad enough, we're going to make it worse. It gets worse. Now I'm going to give you the five descriptive terms that are used in the Bible to describe the lost, blind, and the dead. I mean, those are the spiritual designations that are given to define the natural man. But I'm going to give you this description. And the first is we're looking at the state of depravity. This man is total corruption. Okay, now when I'm going to use the term total over and over again. But this total corruption doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they can possibly be, or everyone is as bad as they can possibly be all the time. It's speaking of the touching of the whole, the description of the whole of the nature. You know, I would say if God judges sinners according to their works, according to the things that they have done, then every sinner will be judged differently. Because there's no two sinners that are exactly alike. And you can say they're all lost, blind, and dead. They are. And they're all totally corrupt. Every aspect of their heart, their soul, their mind, their volition, and their feelings, every part of that is corrupted by sin and death. So when man became a sinner, he is under this corruption, moral decay, spiritual degeneration, wickedness, total depravity, however you want to describe it. And in Genesis chapter 6, and the Lord is looking at the earth, and he says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And Psalm 14, I'm just going to give you several verses. 14 verses 1 through 3 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is any who understand or seek for God. They've all turned aside. They have become corrupt. There's not one who does good, not even one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, it says, "And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, perishable corruption, inherit the imperishable, incorruption." Galatians chapter 6 verse 8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says, he says, "For of these," he's speaking of the divine power of God and the true knowledge of God, "for by these he has granted us precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust." And this corruption that is described touches every aspect of our being. So that means the mind, the thinking, totally corrupt. The feelings are corrupt. And so, again, when the Bible speaks of this term and describes what God is seeing of all this corruption, he looks at mankind, and that's the description he gives in Romans chapter 3 when he talks about when he opens his mouth, it's like looking into a dead tomb. It's because there's corruption in every aspect of his being. And it's really sort of eye-opening when you think that when God looks at us in our natural state, there's not one thing that he sees in us but corruption. Every aspect of our being is corrupt. Here's the God who made man in a state of goodness. And from this state of goodness, because he walked away from God, what he found was darkness, what he found is sin, and what he found is death. And he found this curse that he can't get out of it. And so that now God looks at that which was perfect, and every part of it is corrupt. And if there's ever a moment when you can say that God should have said, "Maybe I should just start over. What is it about this mankind that I see that is worth saving?" That's what you need to think. I'm going to talk about food. I'm not a cook, so I don't know any of this stuff. But every once in a while, you're going to have something that has something that's got some mold on it or something like that. And you guys are looking like, "Oh, no." You cut off, if you're going to cut it off and eat it. I'm not a cook, so I don't know. You guys are all going, "Oh, no, he's not going here, is he?" I don't know. If there's some part that's good and you can save it, you might cut and save that good part. And you say, there's some... oranges, sometimes if they sit somewhere, the bottom part might be bad, so you cut that off. The other part's pretty good. So you can eat the good part. Just imagine when the Lord looks at us and he sees putrid corruption in every part of our being, and he says, "There's nothing that I can slice off to take the good part." That's what this word means. Moral decay, spiritual degradation, putrid wickedness, total depravity. I like to say what has been said by some of the before, the seed of every sin is in our hearts. The seed of every sin is in our hearts. We are capable of any and every sin. The corruption is such that we are, I never look at someone who's sinning and say, "I could never do that." Because we are corrupt in every part of our being, and we can look at sinners and say, "Oh, there's somebody who did something awful. I would never do that." No, that's something I would never do. I say, that sin is in your heart too. Every sin is there. The seed of every sin is in your heart. That corruption is thorough, it's complete, so that God looks at us and he says, this is rotten fruit, that there is nothing to be saved about it. Corrupt. Second word that is used is total alienation. To be alienated is to be separated, really separated from God. It's an excluded, it's like a stranger, a foreigner who has no rights and should have no rights and has no claim of any rights. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, it says that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded. That word excluded means, is the word you get alienated, alienated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Separated from God. What's really amazing about the lost mankind is that everything that lives, lives with the life of God. You might say, well, you just got through saying everything is corrupt. I said, but God puts life into us and everything about us is corrupt. But that's the life of God that keeps corrupt people living. But that's not something that God looks down and says, well, that's my life out there. He made mankind, and what he made mankind in a living state, mankind has taken and corrupted that and totally separated it from God. And God witnessed that he exists in every heart. But the natural response of the man who is alienated from God is to push that God away, to suppress that. Say, I don't want that God, because you're alienated from God. In other words, when man turned and he walked away from God, and he walked away in the garden, Adam and Eve, he didn't walk away from God and say, and go, you know, I'm really going in the wrong direction in my life. I really need to turn around. I need to come back to God. You know, that bridge has been burned. And there's no going back. Alienated completely from God. So if you ask a non-Christian, what is your relationship with God like? What they should say, if they're saying what the Bible says, is I am completely separated from God. There is no relationship that I have whatsoever with God. I'm completely apart from him, and I can't rebuild that bridge. You know, you might think, did Adam and Eve ever say, you know, we really did the wrong thing? And we really should repair that relationship with God. And I said, not as those who were alienated from God. When they walked away, they kept walking and they kept going. And the whole of their family kept walking away and they kept going. Why? Because they're alienated from God. There is no relationship with God. There is no worship of God. That's why I say non-Christians can't worship God. I get in trouble sometimes when I say that at school, but I said, you know, non-Christians cannot worship God. They have no relationship with God. The only people who can really worship God are Christians. Because you have to have a relationship with God. You have to have something that you've received from God, whereby you're saying, thank you, God, for what you have given, which is what worship is. That's why I say when you worship God, you should have two buckets that you bring with you all the time. One is a praise bucket, which you fill with all the knowledge of God. God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a loving God. He's a faithful God. And the other one is all the things that God has done for you. So when you go into a worship service, you should have both of those buckets with you. And you sit down and someone says, well, let's sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. I go, oh, I got faithfulness in my bucket. So you reach down in your bucket, in your heart, and you reach down and you say, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of changing with thee. And you worship God because you have something in your bucket. Because you have these truths. So you go to a worship service And you worship because you pull either who God is or what God has done to say, thank you, God, for what you have done. Thank you for your provision for me. Thank you for all these things. Or thank you because I know who you are. But that's the way, the only way that you can worship God. So we have, at school, we have a worship team. And they are to lead people in worship. And I always tell the worship team, you can provide an opportunity for worship, but you can't lead people in worship. And they think, well, you know, we're unhappy because not all the kids sing. And I said, well, maybe not all of the kids can sing. But you can't, unless you have your buckets with you, you can't really worship God, because when you sing Great is Your Faith, as Thy Faithfulness, you're not just singing. If you're singing words on a screen, you're not worshiping God. If you sing just, if you sing out of a hymnal, well, then you are worshiping God. No. You knew I was going to say that. Something like that. You can open a hymnal and sing and just sing the words on the page. You're not worshiping God. It's very possible to have a worship service. It's very possible that we can come to church and we sing all the hymns and nobody worships God. That's always a possibility. Certainly a possibility when I sit down to, you know, and a lot of times when I sit down, I'm sort of thinking about maybe what I'm going to be saying when I'm singing through the hymns. So, I can sing the hymns and mouth the words and everything, but that's not the worship of God. The worship of God is having that truth in your heart, in your life, that you pull up and you say, this is yours. You are the faithful God. Great is Thy faithfulness. We speak of the love of God. And when you sing, because you're filled with the fact that the God loves you. It's amazing that God would love any of us, but he loves us. But people who are alienated from God have nothing in their buckets. So they would go into a worship service and they're just kind of like, I don't have anything to do with that God. I'm alien. I'm separated from him. I can't worship him. Total alienation, total separation from God. That's why God has to come to us. That's why Jesus came down to earth. You know, maybe in Babylon they were building a tower to reach up to God. I don't think that's what they were doing. I think they were building a tower to avoid a future flood. But they may have been building this tower thinking, you know, this is a God thing, that they're reaching to the gods and all the rest of that stuff. But you can't come up to God. God has to come all the way down to us. And that's the joy and the great joy of Jesus Christ taking on human flesh and coming down to earth to us. And then further, coming and saving us. I say glory be to God. The only one who can take the alienation away is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one. Total hostility. This doesn't mean you're mad all the time at God. But every part of man's nature is angry with God. So again, you're talking about your heart, your mind, your will. And that's why when you give the gospel message, there's people who say, I don't want to hear it. You're saying, well, I haven't even said anything, and you're already saying, I don't want to, don't give me that gospel stuff. I'm not interested in that. I don't want to talk about God. And we've had uncomfortable conversations with people because you know that they're kind of like, you know, they're trying to be nice to us by not saying, I don't want to hear this. But that's what they're like doing this. Because there is hostility to the things of God. Why does the world hate Christians? Why does the world hate Christians? And Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Why? Because we're born of God. God has put his spirit in us. Christians make great citizens. Christians make great neighbors. Christians make great friends. I like Christians. But Christians are persecuted. They're not the only ones that are persecuted. There's a lot of, man has found many ways to be evil to mankind. But there's always the singling out of Christians. You'll always notice that. Why is that? Well, there's a natural hostility to God. There's a natural hostility to Christians. And you can watch that in our society, and you can watch it take place. You can watch it moving forward in many of the things that happen in this pandemic. When I get concerns about our government sometimes that is sort of taking a hostile view towards Christianity and Christians. And I say, why is that? And I say, well, because there's a natural hostility in every part of man to God himself and to the people of God. So this is not like everyone is in a state of neutrality, and when you talk to them about God, they're like, well, you know, whatever. It's, if you talk to someone about the Lord and their response is a receptive response, it's because of the grace of God. Because the natural response is to say no, is to have this despising hatred of God. And if I were making this list, I probably, some of these things I might modify. I might say the total hostility, but the scriptures speak of this hostile heart. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and 32, one of the expressions in verse 30, in fact, it's the only place where it describes or uses this term, but it's the word God-hating. It's in verse 30 of chapter 1. God-hating. God-hating. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Enemies. Enemies are hostile. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of God. And there's this natural hostility to the things of God. So total corruption in every part of their being, total alienation from God, separate from him, total hostility toward God. So they're separated from God, but if you bring them close to God, they don't want to get close to God. They said, I don't want that. I'd rather make my own God than have that God. Fourth point is total rebellion. Every part of the natural man defies God's authority, is unrepentant, is unbelieving, is in rebellion. Defiant, disobedient, opposed, obstinate, contentious. Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16, it talks about in verses 10 and 11, it says, "Prisoners in misery and chains because they have rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." Jeremiah chapter 5, and verses 20 through 25, and in verse 23 it says, "But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed." And you say, well, this is, you look at this list and you say, we're going to go and give the gospel to these people. People who are totally corrupt, totally alienated, total hostility, and total rebellion against God. And hostility and rebellion go together, but you're separate from God, but your response to God is one of hatred. I always, in giving the gospel message, and I give it frequently at school, but I get the opportunity to do that and talk to the kids, but I say one of the things that's astounding to me is we're trying to give something that is free. We're trying to give you what is free. And people say, I don't want it. I say, you don't understand. It's free. We're not saying you have to pay $1,000 to get this. We're not saying you have to climb some mountain to get this. We're not saying you have to do something to get this. We're not even saying you have to clean up all your sins to get this. We stand there and we stand before you and say, I have something to give to you. It's free. And I love to use the illustration. I said, if I had a suitcase and I filled it, I've used this before, but if I have a suitcase and I filled it with $1 million, it'd be a big suitcase. I fill it with $1 million. I put it on the table in front of the whole classroom. And I said, there's $1 million in this suitcase. It's free. Anybody want it? I said, I doubt you'd all sit there and go, nah. And you might look at that and you'd say, Mr. Custis doesn't have $1 million. I said, well, it's a nice suitcase. You at least get a suitcase, even if I'm lying to you. But I mean, you'd come up, take the chance. Why wouldn't you? We had a chapel speaker. It was really great. He's one of my buddies. But he said, I have a $20 bill here. I'd like to exchange this with somebody for a 10. Does anybody have a 10 for this 20? Nobody moved. Nobody moved. And these kids are loaded. Nobody moved. Until finally somebody walked up there with a $10 bill and gave him a 10, and he gave him the 20. The kid goes and sits down. He goes, I got a $10 bill here. Anybody want to trade it for a 5? And there were about 5 or 6 kids that were busting themselves to get up on the platform, you know, to get this thing. You know, they're just, you know, it's free. So then he has a $5 bill. He says, anybody have a $1 bill? Want to trade for a $5 bill? I said, my friend's definitely not good with money. But he proved the point. But I mean, he's just saying, you know, hear what we say with the gospel message, and we say the truth. It's free. It's free. And then Pascal said, what do you got to lose? Pascal was a Christian. He's also a mathematician. But he said, statistically, you got nothing to lose by taking it. Pascal's wager was, what do you got to lose? I mean, if something's free is offered to you, take it. He said, well, I'm not, you know, you take it, because this is talking about what the Bible says, and eternal life and salvation and being all these blessings that God is giving to you. Why wouldn't you take it? And Pascal's argument, his wager, really doesn't work very well, because people are in rebellion against God. So they'll sit there and look at a free gift and say, I don't want it. And I'm hostile to God, so I really don't want it. And I'm separated from God, but this is the way back. It's free. And people say no. And I believe all of this. I'm still astounded when people say no. I don't want to have the gospel. I don't want to be saved. I don't want God. It's free. But if this is what you're dealing with, you know, read through the book of Acts. Everywhere the Apostle Paul's going, he goes and he says, this is the gospel, and they hate him. And I know he's talking about, you know, this temple worship and all the stuff that's going on in the temple is evil and all the rest of that stuff, and you're sinners, and he goes forth with this message. But, you know, the Apostle Paul was probably a very nice person. I mean, why in the world do you get mad at him and stone him and beat him up and do all kinds of things and say, it's free. He's not forcing you something. He's giving you something. This is God's offer of his grace that is free. But when you look at these terms that are up here on this, you just say, that's the condition of the natural heart. That's what you're going to run into. Here's the last one. Total bondage. Total bondage. He's a slave. He's a doulos to sin and death. Enslaved to sin and death. Bound to serve. Consumed by the master of sin and death. John chapter 8, verse 34 says, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave of sin. Romans 6, 16, do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about these false teachers, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And there's a slavery picture of this, a slavery that's presented. You can't. That's like Wesley when he talked about the hymn. Where's the hymnal? Give me a hymnal. Somebody give me a hymnal. Maybe it's in the back. I don't know if we sing Wesley's hymns. Thank you, sir. Let me look on. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I teach this to the students, and one of the extra credit questions I give at the end is I quote this. And I said, this is a part of a hymn. What is this talking about? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I get interesting answers to that question. It's like, you know, somebody's in a bad place, and somebody's shining a light on to get them out of it. So, well, it's a little more than that. This is all of us in a bad place. And this is the grace of God. It's like being in a dungeon, in chains, in this place where you can't get out. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Whose eye? God's eye. The dungeon flames with light. He says, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's a description of the gospel message coming to this person who is fast bound in sin and nature's night. It's just the darkness of sin, and the light shines. And it's interesting to read the gospel account. I was reading about Bunyan being saved, and Bunyan grew up in poverty. Wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He grew up in poverty. His father was a tinker. A tinker is someone, did I explain this to you? Did I tell you guys about this? The tinker is someone who goes and tinkers. He goes, knocks on the door of people and says, do you have anything that's broken? I'll fix it for you. Maybe it's a pot or a pan or something. So he fixes the pot or pan or whatever. But generally speaking, tinkers would be poor. It'd be kind of a hard way to make a living. You might walk around all day long and nobody has anything to mend, or nobody has any money to pay you with. But he grew up in poverty, and he lived a sinful life. And he was saved as an adult. And when he was saved, it was just like the light dawning on him. It would be like this description in this hymn. And the light was shining. And he goes, this is the salvation of God. And so he started studying his Bible. And he had opportunity to speak. And he started preaching. And when church and state are one, and church and state in England were one and the same, if you are disobedient to the church, you're actually a rebel against the state. And so he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel because he was not licensed appropriately. He was not educated. He was not an educated man. He didn't go to the schools. He didn't have the money to go to the schools. But he just read his Bible and was teaching, and the people loved to hear the plain preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So they put him in prison for 3 months. And they said, we're going to put you in prison until you promise you're not going to preach anymore. And so they pulled him out after 3 months and said, he said, are you going to preach anymore? He said, If I get out of prison today, tomorrow I will be preaching the word of God to someone by the grace of God. So he said, well, you got to go back to prison. And they kept interviewing me and sending me back to prison. You know how long he was in prison? 12 years. 12 years in prison for preaching the word of God. And I look at that and I go, he's got a young family. So his family was probably under the age of, he had four kids. One was a daughter who was blind, and they desperately needed him. They are all growing up while he's in prison, 12 years. And you say, why would somebody be in prison for 12 years when all they have to say is, okay, I won't preach. I might talk at a Bible study, but I'm not going to preach. And you can only speak, I think, to five people in a Bible study. They had a lot of rules. They said, why would somebody be like that in prison like that? And the answer is, because when you come out of this and you see the light shine, you stand for the truth. We need to stand for the truth. That's why it's important to go back and review this. And you say, well, why are we talking about the natural man? Because I'm a spiritual man. Well, we'll talk about the spiritual man. But when you talk about the natural man, it's wonderful to talk about this, because if you're saved when you're 8 years old, you may look at this and say, this is a description of who I am. This is what God saved when he saved me. And I don't remember, I told you before, I don't remember very many things I did when I was 8 years old, but I do remember being saved. It made a dramatic, huge impression upon me. I didn't see any light, I didn't see anything else, but it was a life-changing event for me. But when the Lord saves us from this bottomless pit of hopelessness and helplessness that we have in ourselves, and we have this God who created us in a state of goodness, who now comes to us in all of our worthlessness and saves us, we say, glory be to God. Glory be to God for all that he has done in saving us. That's why it's so important to keep this in front of your eyes. Lost, blind, and dead. Total corruption, total alienation, total hostility, total rebellion, total bondage. And God saved us. I say, glory be to God. And may that encourage us day by day to stand for the Lord and be faithful to him. It matters. It matters. So that's the pit you can't crawl out of. But that's the pit that God comes in to save us from. It's a great truth. Great truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of salvation. That you're not the God of starting over, but that you're the God of redemption. You're the God of reconciliation and propitiation. You're the God who comes to us in all of our nothingness and all of our awfulness, and you save us. And we say, glory be to God. Glory be to God alone. Glory be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for accomplishing so great a salvation, that you would save wretches like we are. You would save us by your grace and for your glory. We pray that you will continue to work in our hearts and sanctify us and glorify us and make us to be like Jesus Christ. What a transformation you make in us, for which we shall be forever thankful. Thank you for that great truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.